Father, I thank you for this Oasis service tonight. Lord, we pray that even as the name implies, in this dry and thirsty land where there is no water, sometimes we could say that physically, but certainly these days there are so many people that are just dying literally for your touch and for your love, even among your people, Lord, those that need to be renewed and come again to a beautiful understanding of the amazing grace gifts that you lavish on us in Jesus, this beautiful new covenant that you give to us. I pray that you would guide us through your Spirit as we explore this together, that you would cause us to be able to see great and mighty things which we know not, and cause us to walk out of here with a better and fuller appreciation and an appropriation of that living relationship you give us. Not dead religion, Lord. We want to turn and repent from that and instead receive your goodness and your mercy and your grace as we explore your word together tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you can see, I'm joined here by Bo Willett. Now, for those of you not aware, Bo, you teach a morning Bible study 5 days a week. I say that. That's old news to some of you out there. But believe it or not, I actually get some people coming up and saying, oh, you do like a Bible question and answer program? I never knew that. And they've been coming to the church for like 10 years. And I'm like,
No matter how much we try to promote things, sometimes it just don't work.
Yeah, it reminds me of what my dad used to say to me after I went into the ministry. What do you do the other 6 days of the week? Yeah. Well, some people, I guess, have that impression. But you've got the morning Devo with Bo O is what you call it. Tell us a little bit about that before
we
dive
well,
in.
That started when COVID hit, and it's kind of just morphed into what it is today. But it's a fun time just in the morning. It's 9 o'clock in the morning if you want to go through the Bible in more of a quicker paced way. I don't say that as a knock on you at all. But it is a little quicker, and you kind of want to kind of get through just, you know, the Bible, you know, in a quick way, I guess. And you know, because it's a devotion, and Devo just is short for devotion. So it doesn't mean the band Devo.
You're dating yourself, dude.
I know. But Devo just, and where I got that was, you know, when I was a youth minister, we'd do all these camps, and they were always like, hey, are you going to be at the morning Devo? You know, and that's how it was. It was always Devo, you know, so I thought, oh, you know, Devo's cool. I like that, you know, so anyway. If you know some people that are a little scared of the Bible, they're like, I don't really, never really been in it, maybe just point them to that. And they could, you know, also go to my YouTube site, Bo Willett, and they're all archived on there. So you could just go through it on there as well.
And what book are you devoing as
I'm
we
devoing
speak?
Galatians right now, which is pretty heavy, man, because it's super, it's like a giant Bible study like Hebrews just of the Old Testament, so... Yeah, so it's awesome. Thanks. I'm glad you tune in too. So I'm
I do. I'm a regular. You know, it's just part of my day. It gets me off on the right foot. Gets me thinking about the right things.
And that's really the point of it. You know, of a Devo is just to think about the Word of God, and just to start your day on that right footing.
Yeah. So the commercial being over. By the way, we also do have a 5 days a week Bible question and answer program.
Yes, you do. 5 to 6 o'clock.
For hope. 5 to 6 Mountain and Pacific time this time of year. So join on in if you got any kind of Bible questions. We really have a lot of fun doing all that. And there's just so many wonderful things we're looking to expand in terms of our internet outreach. That is really a mission field that that we want to see the Lord bless in. So be praying that the Lord will guide us and give us wisdom and insight. Now, if you were with us last week in the book of Hebrews, boy, what powerful things the writer of Hebrews is saying, especially when you consider this audience. You know, when we hear the words new and improved, right, there's usually one of two responses to that. Some people get excited about that because they like new things. Other people immediately become suspicious and sort of dig in their heels because they like the old stuff. You know, it's interesting to me how you see people these days liking the old stuff. I used to think it was kind of strange that people liked the old stuff when they would go out and buy vinyl records because they said that, you know, the sound quality was better. But it's even taken a more bizarre turn. You know what the latest audio fad is? 8-track tapes. Yeah, I remember 8-track tapes.
Remember when your car stereo ate the 8-track tape?
Yeah,
and
yeah.
What happened?
That would happen. And, the two things about 8-tracks I remember. Number one, they always managed to put the little track-changing thing right in the middle of the one song on the album that I wanted to listen to. And the volume would go down, you'd hear ka-chunk, and then it would come back up again. And I was like, this is progress. But the other thing was it would wobble. You know, it just never really fit in there. So you had to have a comb to put in there to make the 8-track work. But believe it or not, there's people that are saying, oh, man, 8-track, that's
really Scott, let's buy Velcro wallets and let's get our combs and put them in our back pocket like we used to.
We used to do that, right? So, you know, believe it or not, there's people that like the old stuff. And a big part of the book of Hebrews is saying to people that we're really committed to the old stuff spiritually. A group of individuals that had come out of Judaism, that had come out of temple worship, that now that Jesus has come and fulfilled what the types and pictures of the Old Testament economy were all about, the sacrifices, the priestly service, all these were just foreshadowing the real deal. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying is, you've got the real deal, guys. Don't go back. Don't go turning back, because turning back isn't a step forward. It's really pretty dangerous territory. If you look at what God has done for you through the person of Jesus Christ and say, no, I'm going to go back to the flowing robes and the smells and the bells and the barbecue, and that's a little bit safer for me.
Yeah,
a relationship with God is never safe, is it?
That's right. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 39, so the same book, verse 39 of chapter 10 says, but we are not of those who draw back, you know, and I love that, you know. So you really see the flow of the author there. It's just like, let's not go back. And a word that keeps popping out in chapter 8, by the way, just if we want to look at chapter 8 as a whole, is the word new. And that's why your intro is awesome, because it's so difficult to go into something new.
Yeah, and there's two words in the original language that can be translated new. One is the word neos. You know, we think of neo and neon and things like this. And that means new in terms of time. You know, when we say, there's a new administration, we would use that term. But then there's another Greek word that means new in quality, new in its essence, new in a way that nobody has ever seen before. It's the word kainos. And that word kainos is used to describe what we would call the new covenant. Now, when we talk about a covenant, we are told in verse 6, for instance, of Hebrews chapter 8, but now he, referring to Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Now, as soon as a thoroughgoing Jewish person would hear this, they'd go, a better covenant, better promises. What you talking about, man? You saying you better than Moses? You saying you got a better deal going on than Moses, all that. Moses brought down the Ten Commandments. Moses looked just like Charlton Heston. Moses just, you know, the Red Sea and all that. You're saying this is a better covenant? Boy, you'd better convince me that that's the case. You're saying something that just is absolutely bizarre, absolutely mind-blowing. You're losing me here. How in the world could God possibly have a new covenant? And the thing I love about the writer of Hebrews is he's going, I'm glad you asked, because I can tell you about this new covenant, and here's the deal. I don't have to read it to you from the New Testament. I'm going to tell you about this new covenant, and it's part of your old covenant, if you will. It's located there in what you would call your old covenant, the words of the prophet Jeremiah. So, speaking of Jesus, a mediator of a better covenant established on better promises. Whoa, wait a minute. You say it's a better covenant, better promises. What in the world do you mean by that? Well, in verse 7, he begins by saying, for if that first covenant, that is referring to the deal, if you will, that God had with the people of Israel, you know, the Ten Commandments, essentially the deal God had was this: the one who does these things that I tell them will live by them. In other words, you want life from God, you want God's blessing, you want favor with God on your life. here is your to-do list, here is your to-don't list, you do it, you don't do it, according to this list, you're blessed. If you deviate, what do you get? Cursed. You know, there's no middle ground, and you know, it's wonderful to get blessed. We all love to get blessed, and you know, it's great that God has a way to bless people by giving them this list of commandments and rituals and routines to go through, but what if they fall short? Well, the problem is we all fall short, and that's why we need a better covenant, which is established on better promises, a promise that fully takes in the essence of what human nature is all about, all of our human nature, the fact that as soon as God says, thou shalt, our fallen human nature immediately says, we'll see about that. You know, we're like kind of toddlers running around spiritually in a lot of ways. So we need a covenant. We need an agreement, a relationship with God that we can count on that takes all of that into account. And this is what the book of Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 7 is talking about. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Whoa, person who's Jewish hears that saying, you're saying that Moses' covenant had a fault to it? What was the fault?
Yeah, that would have been tough. Well, I think he just kind of spelled it out. What was the fault? And that was, and it's going to say what, because verse 8, because finding fault with them. You know, and that's the big problem with the first covenant, is it's not that the covenant was bad, and it's not that the laws are not holy. We should never think that as Christians, that God's law, something's wrong with it. But the scripture is telling us here that there, God found fault with us, you know, the inability of mankind to keep the law. So that's why there needed to be another covenant. Now, you know, in a way, God didn't need to bring about another covenant. God could have left us as people that were separated from him by our sin. But God, who is so rich in mercy, the Bible tells us, and it says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. See, God's, in the way, who or what the characteristic of God is that God is love. And because God is love, there's an initiation of him to impact your life, you know, to do something for you. And I love that about the Creator and how the Creator is revealed in the Scriptures. You know, God could have easily just said, hey, man, you're stuck. I've given you my holiness, my holy law. And sometimes our attitudes are like that with other people, too. Sometimes we are that way with people. Hey, I've done the thing for you, man. I laid it out for you. Why don't you just do it? And we don't, and you got to understand that God is love. And if God is in you, then there should be something in us that goes, you know what? I'm going to love that person. You know? That's why Jesus could say, you know, love God and love your neighbor. And he also said, love your enemies. You know, because God does. You know, in a radical way. You know, God reaches out and calls a people who shouldn't be a people. You know? And that's just a radical thing to think about.
Yeah, and you know, when I was studying this today and I heard, I went over that phrase, finding fault with them.
Yeah.
Right? Most people don't have a problem, I guess, with God. But a lot of people have a problem with the so-called people of God. You know, my son Sean, who does battlefield apologetics on the internet, you talk about internet outreach, unreached people group that he ministers to are all these hardcore Scandinavian neo-pagans. I kid you not, people are worshiping Odin and Thor and Loki and all these, you know, the people you see in Marvel comics, but they're serious about it, right? They go, oh, you know, that Christianity, I don't need that. That, you know, this is what my ancestors worshipped. And he gets online and he interacts with them. And one of the conversations he just had that he shared with me today was fascinating. He got into it with this Norse pagan guy. This guy lives in Norway somewhere. And he said, you know, I went to a church, and, you know, as a pagan. And as soon as they found out that I was a pagan, I had people, the deacon of the church said, get out of here and never come back. And, you know, the next week I had people putting crosses up on my lawn, and then they'd see me in the neighborhood, they'd curse at me, and they went to my place of business, and they said, you shouldn't have this guy working for you because he's a filthy pagan. And he goes, is that what, you know, Christianity is all about? If I went to your church, is that what would happen to me? And, you know, my immediate response when I heard that was, gee, I hope not. Because I'm sure, and I know it's not you guys out here, because you're the Wednesday night crew, and you're 100% right on. But you know those Sunday people, you know?
Yeah.
Those Sunday second service people where everybody shows up all at once. You know those kind of people. I'm sure there's some of them out there that would identify as attending Calvary Christian Fellowship who've cheated on business deals with people, or the biggest, crankiest, most difficult to get along with neighbor in their block. You know, there are people that, you know, just really give Christianity a bad name. They're stuck up, they look down on other people, and so on. So I couldn't say, honestly, that if this guy came to the church and didn't talk to the right person, they might get treated that way. And it kind of comes back to this, if you ever think you found a perfect church, don't join it, because you'll ruin it. You know, the problem with the church is people. We're all fallen, sinful people. And, you know, this guy came face to face with that. And the thing that I loved about how Sean responded to him was he said to him, the world's worst way to evaluate the truth claim of any religion is by examining the behavior of the worst of its followers. And I thought, boy, that really was a wise thing to say to this guy. And then he turned the conversation back to, you know, that's why we tell people that Christianity isn't a relationship with a church. It is secondarily, but primarily it's a relationship with Jesus. You know, what do you think about Jesus? What do you think about what he taught? What do you think about his life? What do you think about the evidence for his resurrection from the dead? You know, if you look at church and church people, you're going to find fault with them. And I know an awful lot of people, having gotten saved back in 1973 in the Jesus movement, who started running the Christian race. And boy, I could go on and on about how many people I know who aren't running the race anymore, who've dropped out, who don't even claim to be Christians anymore. And I'll tell you, one of the main reasons is they haven't found fault with Jesus. They found fault with people. You know, someone who was a Christian, stuck it to him, done him wrong, played the hypocrite, wasn't friendly. You know, you Christians talk this big thing about being loving and kind. I came and I went, and nobody said hi to me. You know, and I mean, we could say, did you say hi to somebody else? But the point really is this. No matter what system you got, here's the big problem. It always involves people. And God had that problem, in a sense, with the system he set up with Moses. So how does he solve the problem?
Something new, which is good.
Yes.
And this is what it says. It's quoting, okay, the Bible. It's quoting from the book of Jeremiah. And he's going to quote at length Jeremiah chapter 31.
Yeah, awesome chapter.
Yeah, and I really encourage you to read at least chapters 30 and 31 of Jeremiah.
All the way through 33.
Yeah,
you got to go through 30.
Yeah, 34? No. But they're just awesome. But it says, because finding fault with them, he says, then he starts the quote of Jeremiah. So this is a Bible study that the writer of Hebrews is doing. He's doing a Bible study now in the book of Jeremiah. Okay? So he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, where I will make a new covenant. And this is interesting. The house of Israel and the house of Judah. What does that mean? Why does he separate it like that?
Well, because at that point, really, there was very little remnant left of the house of Israel. They had been taken into captivity about 100 years earlier by the Assyrians, and the Assyrians' policy was to scatter them hither and yon as far as they could. So the northern 10 tribes ceased to exist for all intents and purposes. Jeremiah was ministering to the last two tribes that were left, Judah and Benjamin, that kind of fell under that overhang of Judah. So, you know, what God is saying is this. You know, maybe you've heard before about the lost tribes of Israel. You've seen maybe those programs on the Discovery Channel or late night radio when you're driving around and they're, the lost tribes of Israel and things like that. They're not lost. God knows exactly where they are.
God knows where they're at.
Every single one of them. So this invitation that he gives is not just to who you would expect it to be directed to. The people that Jeremiah was ministering to was like, okay, the house of Israel?
Yeah,
really? God's
going
to do something for them too?
Yeah, because when you read the Old Testament, now when I read the Old Testament, I was 17. I started reading in 17, and I didn't read the Bible at all. No church kid. Just started reading the Bible. You know, picked it up, said Genesis chapter 1, go. And wasn't part of a church, nothing, just reading. But when I got through the Old Testament a year or so later, I retitled the Old Testament, you know, in my own mind, and it was Israel Stinks. That was my title of the Old Testament. And because they just kept bailing. Like, if you read it, they just fall all the time. And the house of Israel, you start learning in the Old Testament, this northern 10 tribes of Israel is just a wreck.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, if we're talking about seeing them as an airplane, from the get-go, they went into the terminal velocity suicide.
Yeah, battle. Yeah. If you ever read the book of Judges, you'll get to a tribe of Ephraim, and you will just be like, what is happening to these people? I mean, it is going bananas. I mean, it is absolutely reckless on a scale that, think of the most reckless thing you can that has happened in our culture, and I would beg to think that what these tribes were doing in that day was on another level.
Yeah, C.S. Lewis has a great line about that. If you're not ready for books written for adults, don't read them. Don't read the book of Judges if you're looking to sleep better at night.
Yeah,
you're going to be going, whoa, man, this is heavy.
Yeah, so I think, like, when it says, you know, Jeremiah is prophesying and the writer of Hebrews is saying, hey, remember what the Bible said, and this is a good admonishment to you guys and to me. Read your Bible. Know what it says. When I was in high school and I started reading the Bible before my prom, my senior year, I would read the book of Genesis, go to high school, and I'd be blown away by the things that were in it. I was just like, dude, these people are a wreck, man. And I'd say, hey, you're a Christian, man, right? You've been telling me about this Jesus dude forever. Like, you're a Christian, right? And I'm like, hey, do you know about this person? And they'd be like, that's not in the Bible. And I'd be like, no, it is. This crazy event. I'd of course bring up the most gnarliest thing I could think of. You know, but they would say, I don't think it's in there, Bo. And I would go back home, and sure enough, it said the Holy Bible and it said the book of Genesis, and it went to the chapter. Yeah. And I went back to high school and would say, no, it's there. But it was my first lesson that Christians don't read the Bible.
Yeah. Yeah, when someone says David was like just this perfect guy, never had any stumbles in his life.
Yeah,
I go, boy, you got to read the Bible.
Right,
you really
got to
read it.
So that was my first lesson. Is a lot of people, and that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. He's saying, hey, don't you guys know your Bible? Have you not read your Bible? See, the stuff I was sharing with the Christians was on page
10?
Eight, 10 of your Bible. 10 pages in. That's it. That's all. And yet they didn't even know it. And it made me think, like, man, these people don't even know what they're talking about.
Yeah.
Like, and maybe I shouldn't judge the whole thing because obviously they don't know what they're talking about. So maybe they were just raised in this thing.
Yeah.
You know, and that's to them, it's just some family religion thing.
Yeah.
And so.
Yeah. And it's interesting, you know, when I was, and this comes back to our shared experience, when I was at UC Moorpark College, we used to call it that, Harvard on the Hill.
Me and Scott grew up really close to each other, and so when he mentions
when
that,
I was going there,
my brother went there.
There was this outreach that got going called the I Found It campaign. And people would put bumper stickers in the back of their car that said, I found it. And, you know, it was to raise curiosity. And people say, what'd you find? You're supposed to say, well, I found new life in Jesus. Well, apparently it was successful because, kind of like internet memes today, bumper sticker memes started popping up. And one of the most interesting ones that I used to see was in the Moore Park College parking lot. There were a bunch of cars that had a bumper sticker on it that had the Star of David saying, "We never lost it." Mm. And I looked at that and I went, here's someone who's never read their own Bible because the Jewish people did lose it. You know, it's interesting, flowing into this incredible promise from God. In Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 12, it says, "For thus says the Lord, your affliction is incurable," referring to the people of Judah. "Your wound is severe. There is no one to plead your cause that you may be bound up. You have no healing medicines. All your lovers have forgotten you. They do not seek you, for I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased. Why do you cry about your affliction? Your sorrow is incurable because of the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased. I have done these things to you." God is basically saying, you wonder why life's gotten tough all of a sudden? Look in the mirror. This is why God has treated you the way that he has. But the cool thing about the Lord is this. He's nobody's fool. You know, you can't play him. You can't, put on the holy face and show up at church on Sunday or Wednesday night and think that somehow you're getting away with something, because you're not. God knows about it all. And God is a God of righteousness. He is a God of wrath. He is a God that will judge sin wherever it's found.
Wrath against sin.
But he is also a God of incredible tender mercy. And it says, "Behold, the days are coming." This sets the stage for this, makes it so powerful, says the Lord. "When I make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah," these same flakos, these same people that just seem to go out of their way to get everything wrong, "not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them," says the Lord. You know, there we see how this old covenant was an expression of love from God to humanity, to God's people. He had no obligation whatsoever to love on these people, and yet he has this picture of him as a father with a child, taking them by the hand and leading them out of Egypt. Oh, I love that beautiful picture of God taking them by the hand. And, you know, Chuck Smith has a great analogy about this, how God holds us by the hand, that we don't hold on to him, he holds us. And he talks about how he used to take his kids to Toys R Us when Toys R Us was still around, and his grandkids, and he wanted to spoil them. But walking across the parking lot, he said he always made sure he was holding them by the hand, because you never knew when someone was going to come around the corner, you know, real fast. And if it was his grandkids holding his hand, he could pull away to try to get them out of harm's way, but it would only work so far as they could hold on. But if he was holding their hand because he knew he was bigger and stronger than them, he could pull them out of harm's way. Well, that's that picture of God holding them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. But he said, "I disregarded them because they did not continue in my covenant." Now, that word "continue" is pretty huge there too, isn't it? It's one thing to make a promise to God. It's another thing to continue in it, isn't it?
Yeah, absolutely. And this kind of, that little section, when I think of that continuation, because they did not continue in my covenant. God saw the need of permanency in a new covenant, something that had to happen that would put us on solid footing. And this is why it's so great, that passage that we read in Hebrews chapter 7, where it says, "Therefore, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost," that idea of forever, you know, continuation. Because we need to be saved forever. We need that kind of stability in a covenant with God that can't be contingent on us. And so,
and that's a huge issue for so many believers in Christ. I mean, we're not just talking about theological inside baseball here.
Yeah.
This idea that God loves us forever, mm-hmm. You know, that when we come into this new covenant relationship with him, it's permanent. Because, boy, I'll tell you, if I had a dime for every time on, say, A Reason for Hope, or every time I've talked to somebody after a service, they've come up and they said, I just don't know if I'm saved or not. How can I really know that I'm saved? How can I have assurance of salvation? We even answered that question earlier today on the program. And, you know, I'll tell you, if you look at yourself and your performance for God, you're never going to have assurance of salvation if you're honest. You're never going to know that you're saved if you look at what you do for God, because I'll speak for myself personally. Some days I get it right and some days I get it wrong. Some days I do well, some days not so much. Some days, you know, I'm just kind of on cruise control and, wow, it's been a long time, Lord, since I've confessed a sin. And it's almost like God goes, okay, now, you know, and then there you go. If I look at my performance for God, you know, I might be able to buy myself 15 minutes of peace by saying, wow, you know, I taught, you know, Hebrews chapter 8 tonight, Lord, aren't you pleased with me? But before too long, my fallen sinful nature comes in, and if I look at me and try to base my relationship with God on what I do for Him, I fall apart. If I look at my feelings, boy, oh boy, oh boy, I'll tell you, you know, I look at my feelings and my sense of security in my walk with God, it looks like one of those lie detector tests that you see, because it's up and it's down, it's up and it's down, it's up and it's down. But if I look at the person of Jesus Christ, and I look at His promise, just one promise from Jesus, the one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. If I look at me and I go, Lord, my feelings go haywire, it's a lie detector test. My good deeds, my righteousness, sometimes it's on, sometimes it's off. Sometimes I do the right thing, and sometimes I do the wrong, right thing for the wrong reasons. Sometimes I'm very compassionate on the outside. On the inside, I'm thinking, why are you wasting my time? You're such a jerk, and I know heaven knows all about all this. The only sense of salvation, security and salvation I have, is not what I do for God, but what He's done for me. And that's what this better promise is all about. The old covenant was just that way. And I think there are so many Christians who sadly go through their entire Christian lives wondering, am I in? Am I out? Am I in? Am I out? When that death dew's cold on my brow, you know, is God going to pull the rug? Psych, you're not getting in. You know, there's so many people that walk through without this assurance of salvation because they're looking at anything else or anyone else than Jesus and His promise. I look at me and I go, you know what? I am a flake. If it is up to me to stand before the gates of heaven, God says, why should I let you in? I go, well, God, I sure felt like you should have let me in at certain points in my life. There were times where I didn't. God, well, I sure did a lot of neat stuff, and I sure did a lot of stuff that's not so neat now that I'm looking at you in the face, Lord. The only answer to that question is, because, Jesus, you promised that the one who comes to you, you'll in no wise cast out. You said, if I confess with my mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in my heart God raised Him from the dead, I'll be saved. That's my only hope.
Yeah, just think, you know, the Bible talks about the books will be opened. And when you study the Bible, it's kind of a scary thought. The book of your life, man, opened up. Whoa, you know? And just think how many times you're going to see yourself not continuing in God's word, not continuing in. You know, there's going to be a lot of failure there, right? You're going to need a good lawyer, you know, and I will too, to help us out, you know, in that courtroom scene. And that's what the Bible teaches, is that we do have a wonderful lawyer, and that's Jesus Christ.
Advocate.
An advocate, yeah. You know, if someone says they have no sin, the Bible says you're a liar. You know, you're a liar if you say you have no sin. It says if anyone does sin, we have an advocate. We have a lawyer, Jesus Christ. He's the righteous one.
And so that's what makes us right with Him. And yeah. I know that some of you out there are probably thinking, okay, but isn't that like easy believism? You're just saying, I just believe in Jesus, and everything's cool, and doesn't matter how I live, and, you know, I just my only hope of heaven is just what He does for me, and I, you know, isn't that just that's cheap grace? They'll throw these expressions out to you, and you know, you got to work for it, man, and you got to show your faith by your works. Well, you know, what about that? I mean, how does this new covenant then not lead us back to a place where we're judges 2.0, you know, here in America? Hey, welcome to Calvary Christian Fellowship. You thought the Benjamites were bad. Here we go. How does that change? Well, look at verse 10. It says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." You see, religion says, change your life from the outside in. Change your lifestyle. Start going to church. Start reading your Bible every day. Boy, I'm studying for this weekend's Jesus going head-to-head with the Pharisees and the experts in the Jewish law. You know, there are so many of these do-for-God systems that creep their way into evangelical Christianity. And they just do horrendous damage to people. They have to-do lists and to-don't lists and all these different things that you've got to be doing in order to truly be honoring God. People buy into these things like it's going out of style. But
I was going to say, the bummer with making those kind of holiness lists is that you have to, in order to really be the person who holds fast to them, you can't show any vulnerability of failure. So, you know, if you show any vulnerability that
even to yourself.
To yourself, right? So yeah. You have to, you put yourself in a situation where you have to lie to yourself. You can't really succumb to saying like, hey, you know what? I am a sinner, or I did sin. And it really voids out a lot of Jesus's teaching. I would never have to go to God and confess my sins anymore because I don't really sin anymore. I'm upholding my own law. Or I don't need to confess my sins to a person. The Bible teaches us in James chapter 5, verse 16, to confess our sins one to another so that we may be healed. But if you're not sinning, then you don't need to confess. And if you're not sinning, then you don't have confession. And then you really don't need mercy and grace in your life, because only grace and mercy makes sense if you have something to be gracious towards and merciful towards. Does that make sense?
And the real bear trap of all of this, and I've talked to like three different people over the last few weeks that have gone down this path, people who were professing Christians who are now atheists. You know why they're atheists? Not because they don't know the Bible. They got into this theological system that laid great stress on God's choosing of them rather than having a relationship with Him where we also choose to have a relationship with God. And they buy into this idea that, okay, if God chooses you, you're part of the chosen. And if God has chosen you, then your life is going to be different. And that's the proof that God has really chosen you, because you do all of these things differently now that you're part of the chosen. And they buy into this, and it's very seductive, and it's very intellectual, and it just seems like, oh, I'm into the deep things of the Word. But I've seen three different people that I've encountered just over this last month who tell me they are no longer Christians. They believe themselves to be atheists, because they bought into this idea that they were part of the chosen, the elect, and yet they had a perpetual area of sin in their life. They couldn't admit to that area of sin in their life. They couldn't really even admit it to themselves, but the area of sin persisted, and instead of seeking mercy, they said to themselves, well, if I was really part of the chosen, then I wouldn't have this sin problem. So I guess I'm not part of the chosen. God didn't choose me. I guess He chose me to go to hell. So why believe in him anyway? Three different people.
Yeah, some people would even say, "Who can resist the will of God?"
Yeah, I'm chosen not to be a part of the kingdom of God. And I go, "Whoa, what a twisted view of who God is." And it all started out with really good intentions. And one of the failures in all of this that leads people into these kind of spiritual traps is not understanding this covenant that God has with us, where He writes His laws in their mind, but puts them on our hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Notice it says, none of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins, their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. Now notice it never says these people in the new covenant are never going to sin. It just says that God's going to be merciful to them. He's not going to remember, as in remembering their sins, to judge them, to condemn them. God is going to continue to work with them. And here's the deal with it all. It's all about a relationship with him. This is what changes the life. This is what causes a life to truly change, is that relationship. And I've used this analogy before, but could you imagine what kind of a relationship I would have with my wife, Pam, if after we got married, you know, set up our first apartment there in Irvine where we lived, and, you know, she came down and she saw up there on the fridge with a vegetable magnet, at that point, the California Revised Statutes Regarding Marriage. And I had that up there, and I said, oh, I put that up there because this is what you can expect out of me. This is what you can expect out of me in the marriage, no more, no less. This is it. So you better read that because, you know, I don't notice in the California Revised Statutes anything about taking out the trash. So, you know, I don't notice anything about going down and getting something from the grocery store. Not in there. So this is what you can expect from me. This is what you can't expect from me. What kind of relationship would I have? Not a very good one. Not just because Pam doesn't like taking out the trash, but because the heartlessness involved with that would sooner or later destroy the relationship. If I came to her and I said, this is a legal transaction, and here's what I will do, and this is what I expect out of you, and never the twain shall meet. It would be horrible. It would be empty. It would be dull. It would be dead. But what changes your life in a marriage situation? You know, why, for instance, do I want to be faithful to Pam as my wife? Well, number one, I want to continue living. That would be a very good motivation. Mm-hmm. But number two, when temptation comes our way, I don't say, well, you know, the Arizona Revised Statutes has some pretty dim things to say about adultery or bigamy or things along those lines, so I better stay away from that. No, I look at my wife and I go, you know, I love her so much, and, you know, I just am so delighted to be her husband. Why in the world would I want to do anything that would hurt her? And that kind of internal motivation is going to be far more effective than any kind of external squeezing pressure that the Arizona Revised Statutes or the California Revised Statutes could ever bring to a relationship. And so when people were under the law, it was like that California Revised Statutes up on the fridge with a vegetable magnet. This is what you can expect. This is what I will do for you. This is what I expect out of you. And even with something as lame as that, they couldn't keep it. Why? Because there's no heart behind it. But God, here's the exciting thing. The new covenant, you know what it gives us? You know why it's new? Not just new and improved, not just new in the sense of coming on the scene at a particular time, point of time. It's new because God gives you a brand new heart. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, new things, kino new things, have come. And the biggest new thing is a new relationship with God, where I don't have to stand up here, and Bo doesn't have to stand up here and hector you from behind a pulpit and say, you need to do this, and you need to do that, and you're making Calvary Christian Fellowship look bad, and you should be ashamed of yourself. And, you know, some people go, well, that's Christianity. That's what I'm used to. Just, I come to church, and I get shamed, and I change my ways for about a day and a half, and then I got to come back to church and get shamed again. That's the only thing that keeps me in line. No, that's the external squeeze of religion. That's the old covenant. And so many believers, and I think they're sincere believers, end up shipwrecked, train wrecked, because they haven't figured out the difference between the new covenant and the old covenant.
Yeah, let me share a couple things with you that I find so cool about this quote, okay, this section. And let me just go through this in verse 10 a little bit. For this new covenant I will make with the house of Israel, I want to say something about that, but I'm not going to right now. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind. Now, I want you to understand, Jesus came to not just die for you, right, but to literally indwell you, through the work of his Holy Spirit. See, this is what Jeremiah is prophesying, something so cool that something's going to happen where Jesus, he's going to actually live in you. God is going to put his laws. Who is the fulfillment of the law? Jesus. Jesus is going to be in my mind. There's going to be this new covenant where there's going to be an indwelling work. Something's going to be happening within me. And this is what Jesus came to do. And if you don't believe that, just read the book of John chapter 17, Jesus' wonderful prayer in that section where he talks about him being one, Jesus being one with the Father, that just as I am in you, Father, so that they, you, me, would be in him, and that we would be in him and he would be in us, and there would be a unity. See, and that's what it's talking about. See, you can look at a wall of laws and say, don't do this, don't do that. Hey, you know, and I wasn't great in school. Whenever the teacher gave me a law, I always did bad. You know, there was always, I just...
Smoking in the boys' room.
Yeah, a little bit of that. And yeah, but I always went against the law, man. And that's how my heart always was. There's that rebellious streak, you know, of like, you know, someone says something, don't do it. Don't do drugs. I did drugs. Don't have sex. I'm going to have sex. That's how the heart is against the law, you know. But what Jeremiah is prophesying is something so far greater, that Jesus would actually come and live in you. See, you need a new life. You need to die. All the things that, you know, it says nothing good in our flesh dwell. We need our minds to be changed. How can that be changed? By Jesus living in us, by us dying to self and him living his life out through us. You know? So it says that none of them shall teach his neighbor, and none of his... The idea that I get from this is that those that come into this new covenant relationship with God through the Messiah, through Jesus Christ, we all have the same amount of Jesus. We can't boast. I can't say, I got more Jesus than you, man. You know, we all, no one's going to say to another like, oh, you come to, you know, you need this. Or no, you have you come to Jesus? Yes. Then you have the Holy Spirit. You have the full measure to overflowing. And that's so wonderful. See, in Judaism, there was always an opportunity to boast. That's how religion is. There's always an opportunity to look at, you know, people like me and go, you're not in. And this is why. This is why you're not in. See, that's what religion does. But what Jeremiah is prophesying is a time where, no, when you have this new relationship with Jesus Christ, you are just as righteous as the Pope, man. And things like that freaked me out, like when I started reading the Bible. I was like, you mean I am just as right with God as the Pope? And that was weird in my mind.
Or Billy Graham or someone like that.
Yeah, and for me, the Pope was like the dude, you know, because he wore the cool clothes.
He had the hat.
Right? And if you wear the cool clothes, obviously, that's the dude. I mean, that's how my brain worked anyway. And so I thought, but man, I'm just as righteous as the Pope. I'm just as righteous as a priest. You know, who's at the Catholic Church. I'm just as righteous as the person who's been at church for 50 years. And because I've given my life to Jesus Christ, I'm just as right. And that's what it says.
As Mother Teresa.
Yeah, as Mother, and that blew my mind. You know, but see, there's no opportunity to boast in Jesus Christ under the new covenant. No one's going to look at their neighbor and say, man, you need to do this. You need to do that. In Jesus Christ, We all are one in Christ. We've all been made one. We've all been baptized into the same Spirit. You know those passages in the Bible? We've all been immersed in the same Spirit. We're all in Christ. You know, isn't that great? Yeah, you're no greater than me, and I'm no greater than you at all. None. I don't care how long I've been a Christian or how not long you've been a Christian. It doesn't matter. If you know Jesus Christ, you know Jesus Christ. You have Jesus in you, and that's beautiful.
Yeah, we could go on and on. We've run out of time here.
No,
but,
we're going.
But
just get warmed
I just
up.
Wrap up by that last verse there. In that he says a new covenant, he's made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Just wrap up with this. God's given you so much. He's blessed you with the greatest blessing, something that even Old Testament people like Daniel and Isaiah and Nehemiah could only dream of. Don't go back under the old covenant. Yeah. Don't go back under this, I'm going to be a good little boy, and if I am, then God is going to bless me. Realize the incredible riches that you've been given in Jesus, that he dwells in you. Christ in you is the hope of glory. Don't settle for less.